Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to gather together. We invite you to be the Lord and Master of this time and the head of this assembly, as you are the head of the body corporate. We ask that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation into that which is unique and particular to your heart at this time, in this particular end phase of this place in history where we find ourselves. So we entrust ourselves to you that we might be built up and receive the inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin by something I wanted to follow through when I mentioned James the other day, but just by way of a little summary and recap, I was not really aware that until I talked with Jennifer Dine yesterday that we've been dismantling Satan's throne of her ever since she came back from Owen Sound. I didn't pick up that context. I just see kind of the tail end as we reverse engineer and we're dealing with things on the more recent issues. I would say the strength and base and foundation of that throne hasn't been touched until the last maybe two, three weeks. I think it's important for us to recognize that all of you who have the history that you have generationally, of course, Diane was brought in to bring in that which was not specifically generational from the standpoint of where you guys have come from in that particular sense, that if you notice in Revelation chapter 2, it says, I know where you dwellest and where Satan's throne is, and where Antipas, of course, was martyred. And we see a statement there where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells. Yeah, that's at Pergamum. It's interesting that Pergamum was the provincial capital of Asia. I mean, there's a kind of a conflict around, is it Ephesus or Pergamum? Pergamum was more the imperial capital in terms of the imperial cult in Pergamum, where they worshipped, of course, Zeus and Aesculapius and Dionysus and that kind of thing. It was just really a central stronghold in the east for the imperial cult. In fact, Augustus, I think it was in 29, issued an edict to create a shrine, a statue to himself there, and actually kind of inaugurated that which later came to be the imperial cult of the worship of Caesar, which was, you know, the worshiping of Rome, and many Christians died for their refusal to offer that bit of incense, incense to Caesar. So Pergamum is very interesting. Per is an enclitic particle, which is really kind of intensifies a word that it's attached to. Gamos means married. So whether your lexicons bring this out or not, if you want to look at the actual, through the word itself, it means thoroughly and intensely married. And it's interesting that most of your commentators, Pergamum, they look at after the 10 pogroms of Roman persecution, beginning with Nero, concluding with Diocletian in about 309, and then beginning with Constantine in 313 when he issued the edict to reverse and rescind all the previous Caesar's persecution of Christians. And this is all political. I do not believe Constantine was a Christian, by the way, but that particular era of history from the time of Constantine, about 313, up until about 600 AD, we see that as the Pergamum period in terms of the overall characteristic of the church. Where Satan couldn't defeat the church through persecution, as we see at the church of Smyrna, he then changed his tactic and he said, if I cannot destroy the church through persecution, I will corrupt it. And so he began to exalt Christians. He made an edict for Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire, and forced the pagans to renounce their religion, be baptized, or face the sword. That was Constantine, okay? And the reason why he did that, because the pagans and their pagan worship were they threatened the kingdom in terms of stability. So this was a political way, because Christians, of course, did not threaten the kingdom anyway. So he saw this as a way to stabilize his reign. And so the point is that in this imperial capital, in the east, Rome, of course, in the west, we have Satan throne at Pergamum. And the church, and of course the political structure, became thoroughly married there. In fact, according to Hyslop's Two Babylons, the ancient Babylonian religion was transferred after the destruction of Babylon. We see in the book of Daniel, and after Belshazzar was killed, that the Babylonian priest moved from Babylon to Pergamum. So that old Babylonian religion that we see, the Whore of Babylon, was just donned in a new Christian veneer, known as Roman Catholicism. So we see here that Satan has a throne. And at that point in history, Satan's presence was localized. It says, where your throne is and where thou dwellest. I'll give you the verse. I mentioned it, but I didn't give you the verse. 2:13, thank you. He says, I know where you dwell and where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who is killed among you, where Satan dwells. So he has a throne and a dwelling. He can't be everywhere at once. He's not omnipresent. Antipas was a martyr, and in the Greek it means one who opposes everyone. So can you imagine, he would be accused of a hate crime. Well, he's a Christian. He opposes everything that's good. You know, he is like a big rock in a stream, and everything's trying to flow down, and he's there as an obstructionist. So that's what his name means literally in the Greek. But the important thing is that at this time in history, Satan had an actual throne through government. So if we fast forward up to the present generation that we live in now, Satan's throne, we now know, has since probably right after the close of World War II, he moved his throne to Jerusalem, actually the Temple Mount. It's important to recognize Ezekiel 5:5 that Israel is the center of the nations, Ezekiel 5:5. We know that, according to the prophets like in Zechariah, that Jerusalem is the center of Israel. And the Temple Mount is the center of Jerusalem. See that? How it's like concentric circles? Israel is the center of the nations, Ezekiel 5:5. Jerusalem is the center of Israel. You see that through the prophets. And and then, of course, Zion, the Temple Mount, is the center of Jerusalem. And so, de facto, Satan had to relocate his throne in Jerusalem. Now, having said that, he has devised a way. And I don't know when he was able to come up with this plan, because he didn't have it at this time in history. But he's very smart and intelligent. And so once he saw the seed of Christ, according to Isaiah 53 and verse 10, was now in believers. The seed of Christ had never been in believers until the resurrection. Now we are his seed, Isaiah 53 verse 10. And so once he saw that he couldn't destroy the individual seed, you know, as we've already noted, Genesis 3:15 compared with Revelation 12:3-5, he went after the seed of Christ. So in order to do that, we know at new birth, according to 1 John 3:9, that the seed of God comes into us. I mean, we carry the seed of God. The divine life has within it the blueprint of the image of God. I mean, in that seed is the entire blueprint of God, what God intends us to be for forever. That comes right in a new birth. And of course, it's undeveloped. It's a seed. It's a sperma, according to the Greek term there in 1 John 3:9. The adversary understands this. He understands that when that sperma, that seed, individually and corporately, comes to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, he knows God's plan, according to Psalm chapter 8, that he will be ousted. That God had originally placed all things in subjection to man. He left nothing that is to be subject in this whole universe that was not originally intended to be subjected to man. Of course, man forfeited that in the garden. And as we see in Hebrews 2:5-9, that the only man that has now attained that original thought of God is Jesus. He has attained that. Man as our representative. And so, with all of that transpiring, Satan, sometime during the history from the period that we notice here in Revelation 96 AD up to where we are today, devised a way to extend his throne into the body of Christ. And the throne represents government and represents authority, it represents rule. So if he's going to effectively rule the world, he has to find some way to corrupt the church and to subdue the church and make the church an instrument or a vessel through which he can express his nature, his character, and his throne. And SRIDID is his quintessential, his avant-garde, his creme de la creme effort, if you will, to hide himself and his throne in the body of Christ. And he's done it. And the church is completely asleep to this. The church does not have a clue, for the most part. It carries on with its gathering, smiling faces, and worship, and their accustomed meeting, and oblivious. And if you don't know this, this is Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8, we see God revealing to Ezekiel what was going on in the innermost temple, the Holy of Holies. So, right there, in the most holy place, we see all these abominations and this idolatry there in Ezekiel 8. And we see two groups. We see the 70, which is a precursor to the Sanhedrin, that are involved. That's the leadership. And then in the innermost core, there's a group of 25. And the 25, of course, it goes back to 1 Chronicles 24. You have the 24 courses of the priesthood, and the number 24 plus 1 equals the high priest. So we see that the entire religious and theocratic structure of the nation of Israel is completely corrupted by idolatry, hidden right in the innermost shrine of the temple. Now, what did God do with that? Well, read Ezekiel chapter 9. You see, he began with the elders. Begin with these leaders. Kill them all. Do not spare any of them. There are those who are mourning and groaning over the abominations in Jerusalem. Put a mark on them, and they will be spared in the day of visitation. Yeah. So that's coming. I mean, make no mistake about it, this is not a guesswork. If you know your Bible, you know how God has worked in history. He is going to level what is called church in the West. It's going to be flattened. There'll be no denominations left. There'll be nothing left. There'll be that which we know from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 through 29, when God says, I'm going to shake that which can be shaken in order that which cannot be shaken, that is of created things, might remain. We've never seen that. That prophecy in Hebrews 12, 25 through 29 has never been fulfilled. And the near view fulfillment of that was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so we have that coupled with 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins with the household of God. If it begins with us first, where will those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is with difficulty, the righteous, that is the remnant, are in the process, present tense, being saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? 1 Peter 4:17 and 18, you see. So, it is very, very important for us to be reminded and recognize that this conflict that has been going on is basically between two thrones. We know from, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, where I execute my purpose. I love that. And, of course, Matthew 5, verse 34, heaven is the throne of God. See, heaven is not God. That's his habitation. That's the third heaven, by the way. We know there's three heavens, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he was caught up to third heaven. So, obviously, we know there's first and second. The first heaven is the lower atmosphere reaching out into the universe. The second heaven is the realm and domain of principalities and powers and the angels. And the third heaven is the very abode of God himself. So we have God in heaven. And we have Satan, who is a multidimensional being. We know that he can be present and manifest. But he can also go in and out of into higher dimensions. We know we are at least 10 or possibly even 11 dimensions that can be known physically through mathematics, through quantum mechanics and quantum physics. But there may even be more than that. So there's a hierarchy is the point. And we know, according to Scripture, that there are various grades of angelic beings, both elect and fallen. We know that in Ezekiel 28 that Satan was referred to there as the king of Tyre, who actuated and worked through the prince of Tyre, and that as the anointed cherub, that he was the sum and seal of all wisdom and perfection and beauty. So he was called there twice in that passage, a created being known as a cherub. So we have this tremendous creation of God, these angelic beings, according to actually Job 38, I think 1 through 7, we see that these Benihi Elohim, the sons of God, these morning stars, they were there in the beginning when God created the earth. So we know that the angelic beings were a creation prior to the creation of the physical universe. It says so, Job 37. Okay. So it's quite amazing. We recognize that there was a fall of Lucifer, and then when God did restore the earth, Genesis 1-2, that's not the creation. That's the restoration of the earth. And in that restoration, he did create in order for it to be habitable for man. But there was a period of history that goes back, it could be millions of years, that was the angelic, and we know from Ezekiel chapter 28 that this anointed cherub was in the garden, or excuse me, in the Eden of God. Where's that Eden? Well, that's not the Eden that Adam and Eve are in. That was, according to G.H. Pember, that was the whole earth prior to its destruction. And judgment we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Well, that's another story, and if I've got on my in my resource database Chuck Missler's presentation on the so-called gap theory, and I'm not going to deal with that today, but of course all, many of your dispensationalists, Larkin and others, Pember, all saw that that the restoration of planet Earth there was for man in Genesis. So it just means that Satan had fallen, and when man came on the scene, Satan, Lucifer is already Satan. He is the serpent. He's the Nakash. He's the shining one. All right. So we have a throne. He has a throne. That is, God has a throne that's in heaven. We see, according to Colossians 1:16, there is a term there for principalities and powers, world rulers, arche. But then we also have a reference to kuriates, lordships. And we have a reference there to thronoi, thrones plural. In other words, there is a category of angelic being called thrones. And probably the archae are the top rulers. Right under, you have Satan, then these top rulers in the hierarchy, and then you have these thrones that, of course, affects all of the world disposition in terms of its enmity against God. It's very well organized and highly structured. In contradistinction to Paredes, this present darkness, there's no conflict. There's no disparity or division in the enemy's camp. It's united. Jesus said, if Satan is divided against himself, his kingdom cannot stand. Well, it stood for 2,000 years proving that his kingdom is not divided. He is well unified. He's far more unified in his kingdom than the body of Christ is. That's why judgment has to begin at the household of God. That's why there has to be a shaking. So for this dispensation to be over, for the church to come to that place through a godly remnant, to make a demonstration of principalities and powers that God's kingdom is superior to the unified kingdom of his enemy. And he's got to make that statement in the church first. That has to happen because the church is the instrument of his overthrow. The church is the divine criterion through which God is going to judge through Christ the angels, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, many other passages. But so this whole conflict between thrones, I want to get back to where we started with Pergamum. And Pergamum, we see a localized place of Satan's throne, and his dwelling place was there in Asia, the imperial, the imperial capital. Probably Ephesus was more the economic and had a stronger central base in terms of its influence over Asia. But in terms of the imperial Caesar cult, Pergamum is there. So we have a representation of Satan's throne through the imperial rule of the Caesars. And the time of the writing of this particular revelation of John. And so if we move forward, as I said, up to the present era, what has Satan done? He has devised a way, as I mentioned, to the plurality of thrones to represent himself in his throne and then extended out through the thrones, Colossians 1:16, in the body of Christ, in a clandestine, in hidden way, to exercise his rule in the church through SRADID. and without the people themselves as his instruments even knowing that he can be channeling through them without them even knowing. Now, is that not an intelligent plan? Do you think he doesn't understand trauma and the response to trauma? The chronic trauma results in amnesia. The more chronic the trauma, the more dense the amnesia. He understands this. If man can understand this in his clinical studies of traumatology, certainly the adversary understands this. So how would he employ trauma to create strongholds to hide himself? All right, so now we... why the church? This is the last generation. This is it. We know that Israel is back in the land. We know that Isaiah 66 and 7 through 9, and another passage, Isaiah 11 and 12, that generation that comes back to the land, another Ezekiel 36 and 37, is the generation when the Lord returns. We can't know the day or the hour, but we can know the generation. From 1948, that is God's tipping his hand. The last generation is now emerged in history. And that's when all this began. All of our, looking back and working with the survivors, it began with the birth of Israel. Dan was, he was born on the birth of the nation of Israel, as that which represents the descendant of King George VI. So this is all according to divine plan in terms of where we are in history. I'm thinking about our assembly and others that we're working with now all over the place. It is pretty amazing to see that God's throne is in heaven, the third heaven, but Satan is now, of course, has a localized place in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, but he can extend out like a web these thrones anywhere in the world globally in the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ are members of Christ, we're members of one another. We're members of Christ, for Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, Romans 12, 3 through 5, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 and following. We're members of one another. And so the adversary understands this. So in order for him to have a body, why not capture Christians at the earliest possible age and then sequester that life? He cannot remove it. He who has joined the Lord as one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. He cannot destroy that. But if he can wrap that in death and then create a layered structure around that of principalities and powers, and then as you work out from the innermost essence of that sequestered spirit into the soul and into the body, you have lower ranking the demonic, and all the way out to the person's presenter. Everyone who is SRIDID is a fortress. It is a throne position. When I say everyone is SRDID, I would say generational, up until you, I won't use your name, but they're able to take all the generational protocols and put them in you. And so, it costs a lot of money to have the technology to do this, and they spent millions, as you already know. So I did the same thing with you. They did the same thing as a younger generation. So the adversary has his presence and throne in the body of Christ. Now that would probably, so I can imagine some theologian listening to this, right? They'd say, they have no categories for this. But this isn't a contradiction to the Word of God. This isn't in conflict with the Word of God. It's just that many people's theological box is their box. It's not God's box. And I remember when we were at a conference in Sioux City, Iowa, I think Ed Smith was kind of parroting back what he had learned from me, and he's up there talking about people being led to Christ at a very early age, and Jim Haskell had a hard time. How can anybody come to Christ? They don't even know they're a sinner. 18 months. Who says you have to know you're a sinner to come to Christ? He came to his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. Didn't say they have to know they're a sinner. So the adversary purposely watches, probes, tests to see whenever there is a response to God. And whenever that response is there, whatever you want to call it, he captures it. That's the consistent record that we have here. Why? Because that spiritual life that comes in at that point, he is able to siphon off, to leech off, to steal, as the thief that he is, that which represents the glory that he lost when he fell. It's stolen glory. And so we have seen how that works in terms of how he is stolen that which belongs to the glory of God. Remember, there's that passage in Psalm 78 where the God gave his strength to captivity and his glory to his enemy. It's right there in Psalm 78. He gave his strength, his glory. He was captured by the Philistines. So it's a lot more sophisticated than that now. So we see that 1 Peter 5:8, that Satan goes about seeking whom he may, what, devour. That's what happened to you guys. That's what happened to you, Jenny. You were devoured. I'm only referring to her because her dad's here. So, you know, so this is a little special attention. So you were devoured. You were swallowed up. It happened to all of you. And working through this SRIDID phenomenon is taking you out of the bowels of the dragon who devoured you. We're just going inside him. He's a spiritual being. He doesn't have physical being like we know. He can manifest physically, but in that manifestation, it's not the same kind of physics that would define our body. So he devours. First Peter 5:8. Revelation 12:4 is seeking to devour that the seed of the woman. Devour means gulp down. So you want to take the word of God for what it means, or want to change it into something that will fit your theology? I take it literally, especially in the time in which we live. All right, so we know that God has his throne in heaven. We know that Satan has a throne, his throne there at Pergamum. I'm going to read from Revelation 13. And we're going to see what he does with his throne. There he's referred to as the dragon. And we know from chapter 12, the dragon is further defined as the serpent of old. Verse 9 of Revelation 12, 9, called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. So he's referred to as the dragon, the serpent of old, that ancient serpent called the devil, the dragon. You see, that's what he's referred to in Revelation 13. One, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, the masses of mankind in turmoil and instability because of the fall of man and all being actuated by Satan, that sea, that coming up out of the sea, the Gentiles having 10 horns, 7 heads, on his horns were 10 royal crowns. That would be bringing your bloodlines that would lead up to this. And on his heads were blasphemous names, and a beast which I saw was like a leopard, looking backward from Daniel, that would be Alexander, so like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, that would be Persia. His mouth was like a lion, that's Babylon, he's going from his time backward, and Daniel 7, you're going from his time forward. And so we see, and the dragon, notice, the dragon Satan gave him, this beast, his power and his throne, and his great authority. So the enemy can extend himself, his throne, into this hybrid. We know he's a hybrid because Revelation 19:20 says he's thrown into the lake of fire. When Jesus Christ comes back, he doesn't have to stand before the great white throne for judgment, proving he's not fully man. Because all mankind, according to the doctrine of last judgment, will stand before God, the great white throne judgment. The Antichrist and the false prophet do not stand before God's light and judgment. They share the same fate as Satan, Revelation 19:20, Revelation 20, verse 10. Satan is thrown in the lake of fire prior to the great white throne judgment, so are his agents, the Antichrist and the false prophet. So his throne is right here, in the beast. And you can read all that, and that's not my intention, but just to see his throne. Now we see that in the fifth bowl judgment, according to Revelation 16, verse 10, in that the third set of seven judgments, the bowl judgments, the fifth of the three sets of seven judgments, we see in Revelation 16, the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. So the beast has a throne, and he is an extension, an embodiment of Satan himself. So the technology to do this in a hybrid, he's as a precursor, he's already done this in the body of Christ. He knows how to do this. He's learned. He has gained in his understanding. He's evolved in his learning process, just like any other creature that has intelligence. You can gain through a process of history and learning. All right, so what we see there is the judgment upon the throne of Satan by, and by extension to his representative, the Antichrist. But to go back to Haggai, as I was thinking about this, I thought maybe I'm going to have to do some updates. I'm going to, on the website, we'll have resources. We'll have Spiritual Life. We'll have SRDID resources. We're going to have a number of things I'm going to start loading on there. Wanted to get that all up to date. We'll have the separate page just for the old bite shows, but then we're going to have the new audios. We'll have Spiritual Life. We'll have SRDID resources, and those will be on the top tab so that we can, so people can have that. Oh, I was asking, this is a little side note, Mark, I said, well, how's it been going since it's been up? He says, oh, it's taken about three times the hits that my website is. And he said that, yeah, well, can you tell where they're coming from? Oh, yeah. I said, of course, all of the United States, Canada, Israel, China, I don't remember, Germany, he was mentioning that he could tell just in a week's time that's been happening. So, however the Lord wants to use it. Now, here's Haggai. Haggai is a post-exilic prophet. That was Haggai and Zechariah. We see Zerubbabel was the first one that was used of God to come back in 536 through Daniel's prayer and intercession. We see he comes back to rebuild the temple, and then there's a hiatus there about 16 years, and then God raises up Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the people to continue building. And that's the whole book of Haggai, is that you need to get back, is what you know, and complete the rebuilding of the temple, because it had stopped for 16 years, from 536 to about 521. So they started, and about, I think, 516 it was completed. So Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah, and Haggai 2:21. He says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth." By the way, this is what's mentioned in Hebrews 12:25-29. There is a shaking that's going to take place in the church first. It's the heavens and the earth. Heavens and the earth, and we have to do with the heavens. Israel and the nations has to do with the earth. You have to be dispensationally correct to understand the distinctions in terms of God's plan and priority. The church is seated with Christ where? In the heavenlies. Not Israel and the nations. We are seated there in Christ in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2:6. That means something to the adversary. So he says, I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms. Haggai 2:22. So notice there's the shaking. The heavens and the earth, verse 21, I will overthrow the... Now, the word thrones is not in the plural in Hebrew. It is in the singular. Which, this throne is Satan's throne. But there are thrones, plural, that extend into the kingdoms. We know, as I said, Colossians 1:16. Satan is able to extend himself in his throne into nations. And he's devised a way through SRIDID, especially in this generation, to do that in the church. For his presence and his throne to be in the body of Christ. That is not heresy. This is a fact. And, you know, people want to be on the cutting edge of what's going on in the church age, in the time in which we live. They're going to have to be brought up to speed. And I just have to say, I love listening to Tom Horn and Dr. Chuck Missler. I mean, they're phenomenal people. But everything they're talking about on that DVD is technology that's 50 years old at least. You who have come out of the projects, you have all reported these things and much more that's still hidden. If they can report about this by investigation in reading journals, what about that which they cannot, they don't have access to because it's still black ops, it's still hidden. See? Well, I will overthrow the throne, singular, of the kingdoms, plural. I'll destroy the power, singular, of the kingdoms of the Gentiles. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and their horses, and their riders will go down, and everyone by the sword of another. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and my servant, declares the Lord, and I'll make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, declares the Lord. That would be the greater Zerubbabel, the one who rebuilds God's house, is looking as the antitype Christ himself. So, we see a throne battle here. There are other passages we know from Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22:30. You know, when Peter, I'll just read those passages because they're pretty amazing when you think about the implications of them. Of course, in this passage, the new covenant hadn't been inaugurated yet. This is anticipatory, but in Matthew 19, verse 27, Peter answered and said to him, Jesus, Matthew 19:27, behold, we have left everything and followed you. I mean, that's a pretty good declaration. He's serious about being a disciple, right? We know that he didn't know himself yet, but he was sincere in the light in which he had. He left everything and we followed you. What then will there be for us? The Lord is not insulted by this at all. In fact, he enjoys the fact that somebody would aspire to the highest and the best. If there's a hundredfold and a 60-fold and a 30-fold and somebody wants a 100-fold, he's more delighted in that than someone who chooses 60 or 30. So behold, we have left everything and followed you, and what then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration. This regeneration is normally a term for new birth. But this is the birth of planet Earth. In other words, because of the judgments that will take place in Revelation 6 through 18, the Earth is going to be devastated. We see in Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34, many passages of Zephaniah, after the great and terrible day of the Lord, the Earth is going to be laid waste. Over 2/3 of the world's population will be destroyed. It's going to be the seas turned to blood. I mean, there's going to be nuclear fallout, stars falling from the heavens. Sun heated up seven times hotter than normal. The earth is going to be devastated just like it was in Egypt. So God's got to regenerate the earth so that he can rule and reign for 1,000 years, and it can be a place like Eden, the perfect environment for 1,000 years. So when those who have followed me, comma, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, or the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 thrones. So there will be a throne and 12 thrones. And who he's referring to here, these are our church-age believers. They're not that yet because the Spirit has not yet come. These are church-age believers. Showing the ascendancy and the position of the church in relation to Christ and his throne in the millennium. The passage in Luke is very similar. I'll just read it to make sure that we didn't leave anything out. Luke 22:30. Verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as the Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. I, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I embody and represent the rule and reign of God, Basileia, kingdom. And I grant you that which will embody the rule and reign of God, kingdom. That you may eat and drink with me at my table in my kingdom, that's the 1,000-year reign, and you will sit on thrones, judging, administrating, governing the 12 tribes of Israel. So, thrones. That is in Luke 22, verse 30. Now, if we look at Revelation chapter 3, there's an interim between that which represents the coming of Christ to sit on his throne and these disciples sitting on the 12 thrones, judging, ministering the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's found in Revelation chapter 3. The promises to Laodicea, that which characterizes the last phase of the church age. And we know the characteristic of Laodicea, that they say they are rich and have become wealthy and they have need of nothing. Verse 17, and Jesus says, you do not know. You do not know your true spiritual state. They're not necessarily morally corrupt. They're not necessarily involved in some particular sin. There's no sin really addressed here like we see at Pergamum and Thyatira, Sardis, soiled garments. You don't see that. They're just spiritually asleep. Just do not really have a clue what's going on. they think they're spiritually rich. So we see here in verse 18, I advise you to buy for me gold and refine in fire. In other words, you need to become partaker of the divine nature, which is incorruptible. You can't buy deity. Gold you cannot purchase. So if it's something you can purchase from Christ, you have to give up your own self. If you lose the self, the soul, I, for my sake, shall find it. We have to, that's the discipleship. That's, and to buy that which represents his perfected and his character, which has been refined. He has been tested. He was learned obedience through the things he suffered. And he's been perfected through sufferings, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 5. So that divine nature is perfected in his humanity. We need to buy it. Exchange who we are for who he is through the work of the cross, that you may become rich, truly rich, white garments. Be the manifestation of that divine nature in terms of the testimony of Jesus, and that which manifests the bridal garments that correspond to Christ as the bridegroom, the morning star. He said that you may clothe yourself, that your shame and your nakedness may not be revealed, manifest. First phase, the day of visitation, and then ultimately at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 John 2:28, when some will shrink back in shame because they will not have a demonstration of full reward. 1 John 2:28. So there will be a shame at the Bema seat, but there's also going to be a shame in the day of visitation. So it's not an either or, it's one leads up and culminates in the other. And I salve that your eyes may see. That's Ephesians 1, chapter 1:18, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now here's the point. Those whom I love, this is not agapao, because Jesus loves the whole world of sinners. This is phileo. This is a relationship love. So this is proof that he's talking to Christians. Those who I am have a relationship love, phileo, I reprove and discipline. We know from Hebrews 12 that if you're not a true son, you're not disciplined. So this is proof he's talking to Christians. Discipline, Hebrews 12. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Doesn't mean they're not born again. It just means they're lukewarm. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. Come from the human spirit where there is a union, there is a new birth union, but he has not yet come to occupy and fill and make the heart his home. Ephesians 3:16 and following. I pray that God would strengthen you by his spirit with power in the inner man, or that Christ may settle down and become a home in your hearts. Kato kato. He's talking to Christians. Become at home. He can be in our spirit, but it doesn't mean he's at home in our hearts. That he's filled our soul and our mind and govern our mind and our emotions and will. I will come into him and will dine with him. That's intimate fellowship and counsel. And he with me. He will be with me where I am with my Father. You'll be with me in the third heavens. You'll be in the most holy place, Hebrews 5:19 and following. You'll be hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:1-4. Not just as a doctrine, as an experience. You will be able to be operating with me in my throne. I know there's future aspects of this, but it's not all future. So this intimacy with him is a precursor and a prerequisite to sitting with him in his throne. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me. There is no on. There's no epi there. It is en. The preposition is en. It means the throne is a sphere and it has a hierarchy of powers and characteristics that correspond to the measure in which a person has come into the fullness of Christ. In other words, 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says we are to become a partaker of the divine nature. That divine nature is, we have seven different characteristics of that divine nature. And as if those characteristics and features of the divine nature are ours and in abundance, there shall be made a wide entrance for us into his eternal kingdom. Wide entrance. In contrast to being saved souls through fire, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what verses? 13, 14 or so. So there's a huge contrast between saved souls through fire and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, 11, having a wide entrance. Okay? So this throne has to do with virtue. The highest throne, the highest domain of sitting with him in the sphere of his throne is crowned. Is being crowned. And the crowns, the Stephanos, the crowns, which we will cover as we go into James and look at, there's the crown of life. He who has endured temptation and has passed these tests shall receive the crown of life. James 1:12. But that, we have to understand James 1, 2 through 4. And then look at James 1:12. And then we have to go from James 1:19 to the end of the chapter and understand that we cannot just be satisfied with cognitive knowing the truth. We must act on that truth. Or Jesus is not being formed in us. He is not. We can know the whole Bible by heart and believe it as truth and be a Christian, and Christ is not being formed in us. So the measure of the truth that we have is the measure in which we have walked out that truth in dependence and the Holy Spirit and to allow Christ to be formed in us. And there's many that are deceived. And we have to look at this in James chapter 1, because James is a half-brother of Jesus. James was not even saved until after the resurrection. We know from John 7 verse 5 that not even his brothers were believing in him. And James was one of his brothers. He became the elder, not one of the apostles, the chief elder in Jerusalem. James, that's half-brother of Jesus. And it wasn't until the resurrection that James was saved. We see in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus made a special appearance to James after he appeared to 500 brethren. He made a special appearance first to Cephas, and then to the apostles, and then to 500 brethren, and then to James, and then last of all, I, Paul, the abortion, he appeared to me, stillborn. Why is he an abortion? That's another story. It's phenomenal. All right, so James is one who lived under the influence of his firstborn brother, the oldest brother. He saw his entire life as one who, what you see, is someone doing the Word. Every day, he did the Word. He did the Word. In other words, he just didn't go to the synagogue and study. The rest of the week, he was doing the Word. And so that impression was so much bearing on James that he wrote his entire epistle saying, okay, you claim to know the truth? You claim you have faith? Let me see your faith by your works. It's not a faith for salvation. It's a faith that's seen in the demonstration that faith has been perfected by seeing what you are doing. It's and when someone looks at what we are doing, they see who we are. And that's more than just a profession of faith. And so James is confronting this. So anyway, sitting with me on my throne, this is going to be fulfilled in the millennium in terms of its global externalization, if you will. But there is that which in moral and spiritual ascendancy comes into correspondence with him in his throne that is required if the God of peace is going to crush Satan under the feet of the church, Romans 16:20. In other words, may the God of peace soon crush Satan under your feet. That means there has to be an entering into this throne constitution prior to that time. Because it's constitution, sitting with me in my throne. This is not some physical throne. This whole throne is made up of the spiritual essence and character of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is who he is as King. He's crowned with glory and honor, Hebrews 2:10. He's the first man crowned. The first Adam failed. Jesus, the last Adam, succeeded. He's crowned. He's the only one that is. No one else has ever received any crown. And there are crowns waiting for us. What are these crowns? You're not going to see anything on our heads in eternity. Crown of righteousness, crown of life, the crown of glory. What do you think that is? That's a manifestation of the divine nature. In whatever measure, that's been perfected in you and me in this life. If we haven't allowed that divine nature to be perfected in us, there will be no crowns. You think the Corinthians have any crowns? Save souls through fire? There's no crown there. They've suffered a loss. They have eternal life. They have a glorified body. But as one star differs from another in glory, so will the resurrection be. Those Corinthians will have they will have the glory of saved by grace alone in Christ alone. They'll have that glory of redemption. That's it. They will not have the glory that is promised in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. We have been called to take possession to gain the glory of Jesus Christ. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may soon thereby be glorified in fellowship with him. If we endure, 1 Timothy 1:12, in fellowship with him, we shall reign, soon Basileu will reign as kings with him. If we deny him, that is, we do not endure, he will deny us what? The reign. Because you go on in reading, the denying us is not salvation. Because if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We're part of himself, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. That's Ephesians chapter 5. A member of Christ, Jesus Christ cannot deny a member of himself. Okay? In terms of excising that. Once a member, always a member. But the glory is, and the throneship has to do with faithfulness. He who overcomes, notice, comes off victorious. And so we see this from the time of Pergamum to the time when the throne of the beast, is an extension of the throne of Satan, is destroyed by God at the end of the tribulation period, that there's this battle between these thrones. And the SRIDID phenomenon is right in the heart and center of this throne conflict between the throne of Satan and the throne of God. It's dead center. It's right at the heart. And it can only be known spiritually. If you try to put your brain around this, you're going to crash. For Ephesians 2:2, Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air, the ruling prince. That spirit, pneuma, can you see pneuma? That is now what? Working, energeia. And what is energeia? Dunamis is the inherent power, the potential power of God. That power has kratos. It has the power of mastery and dominion. It has iskus. It can be endowed and shared by man in union with Christ. Energeia is that power released and manifest supernaturally. That's the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm getting this because I've been reading Holner's book on Ephesians. I just finished from verse 20 to 23 is 30 pages. Ephesians 1:20 to 23, 30 pages of exegetical notes and working through these terms. Most exhaustive work done on Ephesians today. So this power, energeia, Satan, is that spirit that is now energeia, supernaturally operational, manifesting power. Where? In the sons of disobedience. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against world rulers, against the powers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Notice that? Spiritual forces. Pneumatica. What's a spiritual force? What can the spiritual force do? You tell me, theologian. What can a spiritual entity do to a Christian when they are traumatized and purposely assaulted by Satan himself right at their new birth? You tell me what can happen. They'll stand down is what they'll do. Or they'll start pontificating stuff that comes out of their head based upon a textbook with zero knowledge of what you've been through. They'll know nothing. Well, said, if you want to find out, you can say, here, we have some witnesses, and they'll tell you. They're born-again Christians, by the way. And they'll bear their testimony. So, I suppose there's a lot more we could look at. But this matter of thrones is no small thing. Third heaven, that's where God's throne is. Isaiah 6:6-1-2. Satan had his throne on earth. We see in Pergamum. Whatever that was, in Revelation 2, was it 13 or so? Whatever you told me, Julie. So throne is the exercise of power, of authority. We have this conflict between prince of this world and God himself. We're caught in the middle. And to sit with Christ in his throne, to overcome, it all has to do with virtue. Arete. The manifestation of divine excellence. That's arete, the manifestation of power and excellence. We've been called to make a partaker of that divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and following. And the very first thing we're to be zealous to take hold of is arete, that perfected nature of Christ. And we go on, and it ends with agape love. There are seven various characteristics there in 2 Peter chapter 1. It all culminates in the morning star, verse 19. It's all interrelated and interconnected, and that takes us back to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus Christ was transfigured, and then Peter saying, you know, this is the goal for the church, is to manifest in a representative way that glory, not necessarily all the physical components, I don't know, but at least the moral, the intrinsic moral essence of that. By the way, glory is the manifestation, the intrinsic immanence and very essence of God. It's the manifestation of God in His very character and essence. It's glory. And Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you, Norizo. It's the manifestation of His intrinsic essence, the very nature of God. That which is invisible can be seen, His excellence. And it's conditioned. In other words, it can only be manifest when that which corresponds to His essence is seen or manifested in creation. So if there's something in you and me that doesn't correspond to that essence, there's no glory. The more we come into correspondence with that nature and that character which is perfected in Christ, then there's glory. 1 Peter chapter 5. Fellowship of His sufferings and also of His glory. Peter didn't have to wait to heaven to experience glory. 1 Peter 5, 1, he's talking about partaker, a fellowship of His sufferings and of the glory. In that throne, there will be a hierarchy, as we see in the Gospels. James and John, of course, his mother was a part of this on one of the Gospels. Lord, grant that these two sit on your right hand and on your left in the coming year kingdom. In other words, there is a hierarchy of authority, of position, of glory. Jesus refers to that in the kingdom, those who are the least in this life will be greater than John the Baptist. Well, that tells me how great will John the Baptist be? You know? From the least to the greatest, he talks about in his kingdom. So if I was somebody serious about God, I'd say, okay, I'm not going to be occupied with the least. You show me, Lord, the pathway to the greatest, because you deserve. You deserve to have in me that which will result in the greatest. God is not in mediocrity. All you have to do is look at Revelation 21 and 22. You don't see the Corinthians there at all. They're not there. Are they there as redeemed people of God? Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, they are saints. 1 Corinthians 6, they are washed. They have been justified. But you see them in Revelation 21 and 22. You do not see them. Why? Because Revelation 21 and 22 is the culmination of all that which results in the manifestation of the glory of God. And they're not in that manifestation. They are not there. Look at Revelation 21. He who overcomes will inherit all these things. You say, well, if you're a believer, you're an overcomer. If you're an overcomer, you're a believer. Come on. Now, he who believes he was begotten of God overcomes the world. They're just talking about the divine nature in 1 John 5. That's true. But there are various, vast differences between believers in heaven, just as there are vast differences between believers on earth. Right now, there's a huge difference between a Demas who has forsaken me, Paul said, and has gone off to Thessalonica, and a Luke. Only Luke is with me. Characterologically, there's a big difference between Demas and Luke. So, and there's a big difference between those Corinthians who were weak and sick, and some were asleep. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, asleep. Why? They were dying, the sin unto death. And yet they're saints. There's a big difference between them and my beloved son, Timothy. Timothy, in the Greek, means one who honors God. So, I didn't even get to what I planned today, because I wanted to go into, characterologically, Jesus says, bless the one who does and teaches my word shall be the greatest in the kingdom. Wow. So he's not looking for teachers. He's looking for doers. If you're a doer, that means you're in the reality, and then out from that reality you can teach. You can teach and not have the reality, it's just objective. It may be true, but it will not change anyone. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, you have many tutors, instructors in Christ. that you do not have many fathers. These instructors may even be teaching you the truth, that only Father can bear the image. Bear the image. There's a huge difference. And so as God narrows everything down in the days ahead, when He will, He will. He will narrow everything down because a remnant will be saved. Read it for yourself, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 23. That is not just for the Jewish remnant when Jesus Christ returns. This is divine policy of eschatology. A judgment has been determined, overflowing with righteousness. When He returns, was it Isaiah 59, verse 20, returns to deliver His remnant? He returns to those who turn from ungodliness in Jacob. What about those who don't turn? Read it for yourself in Ezekiel 20. They pass under the rod and they don't make it into the kingdom. There is a judgment here on earth for those that are at the end of the tribulation period. So there's no fear of God in the land today. There's very little fear of the Lord, like 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, beloved, knowing, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, you persuade men. Well, who knows the fear of the Lord? I don't see it. I do not see it. I see very few people, even that stand up and speak for God, demonstrate the fear of God. I don't see it. Now, I'm sure they are, because God sees everyone, because there are people hidden away everywhere. He knows where they are. But the fearing of the Lord is turning away from evil. It's turning away from evil. Knowing that he who does the will of God abides forever. That will, doing that will abides forever. That involves character, that he who does the will of God abides forever. Notice that? Does the will of God. Now, he hears about it. We see that at the end of the last three verses of Luke 6, those who build on a foundation, they dug and went deep, and the storm comes and bursts upon them, the house stands, but that house that's built on sand doesn't have a foundation. When that eschatological storm and flood comes, the great shaking, that house falls, and how great is that fall? So in the end, there are only two houses, those who do the word, those who hear and do the will of God, versus those who hear the same word and don't do it. It's right there in Luke 6, last three verses. So this doing involves real faith. That's James, which we didn't get to today. It involves real faith. Faith that acts by doing. Any faith, I'm not talking about faith that justifies us, that gets us saved. But now that we're saved, the faith that angels can see, And that mankind can see, and that represents the formation of Christ in us, must be acted upon. There has to be in us the Word becoming flesh. Just like Jesus is the Word who became flesh. Well, we'll leave it at that. So, Father, you help us to just understand what is before us and the nature of things, knowing that when it's all said and done, when these mortal bodies are transformed into that which represents redeemed bodies, we shall be conformed to the body of His glory. But in various measures, as one star differs from another in glory, so will the resurrection be. So, Father, we do not want our life on earth to be squandered. We don't want it to be directed in any other direction other than that which is the complete knowing, the complete fulfillment of your will. So show us where we need to repent. Not just a one-time thing, but show us where we need to repent every day. That we live and walk in repentance. So that we are among those who are blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who are poverty-stricken in spirit. Who know who they are apart from God. For theirs is the kingdom, the royal rule and reign of God Himself. So you'd help us, Father, so that we, when we stand before you at the Bema Seat, we can look into your face and see a smile because you're able to give us full reward. And you can say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That joy being that you are free to give all that you intended to give us in your eternal purpose and divine counsel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.